And if you are going to stay around, then look in your bulletin, you'll find an outline. And I really encourage you to grab a piece of paper because we're getting into some complicated stuff now as we go through the book of Revelation. And there's going to be all kinds of points and sub-points and every other kind of point. And so it might be handy for you to just kind of keep track a little bit. Otherwise, it's going to get confusing. So perhaps more than usual, grab one of those outlines if you would, as we kind of go into a bit of a teaching time more than a preaching time, so to speak. If you have your Bibles, turn to Revelation chapter 7. You know, about the middle of the week, I went home for lunch and Sheena was there. And she's always heard me talk about how a good part of the book of Revelation, the intention of God, is so that God's people would be encouraged during difficult times. So Sheena felt the need to be a little bit encouraged this past week. And so she said, I thought I'd read a bit of Revelation. And I said, that wasn't encouraging at all. As a matter of fact, I just kind of read this stuff and it just didn't really seem like the God of love we're always talking about. And this stuff about you know, bulls of wrath and horses of judgment and all these different things. She said, you know, it just isn't like the Jesus that we know that loves us. I didn't find it encouraging. You know, I thought to myself, that's so common for us, isn't it? I mean, this whole thing, when we look at the book of Revelation, it's so easy for us, so common for us to vacillate between finding it something that is absolutely confusing and we give up saying, I haven't got a clue what this is about. Or maybe even get to the point where we read it and we think, this is just terrifying stuff. I don't want to know. I'm just going to love Jesus and hope for the best. And we just sort of waver back and forth between these two points. You know what? Does that mean this isn't going to be good? See if I can put this somewhere where it's not going to do that. It's going to drive me crazy and you out of the building, I think. Anyway, now I've forgotten what I was talking about. Oh, yeah. Now, Jesus understands that there's a temptation to do that. And so you'll remember, this isn't going to work, man. I don't know how. I'm going to yell. That's not going to be good because I'm supposed to record this. I don't know. Huh? Maybe do something different. Yeah, but I can't. I'd wander all over, man. I can't.
Two, three.
Good? Okay. Now, yeah. So Jesus understands that some of the stuff that happens there, it's just kind of weird. And as we've gone through these opening of these seals, you remember that there was... Let us pray. Lord, you gotta help me. You know, this is where you need to be a black church, where you guys all say, help him, Jesus, help him, Jesus. We need that. All right. So Jesus understands that it's kind of weird. You know, he goes through and he starts opening these seals and there's horses of judgment. And then there's this whole deal about the martyrs crying out, how long, when are you going to make things happen? And then he gets through and people that don't know Jesus are crying out. There's this incredible judgment and who can stand. And so Jesus understands that it's getting a little weird for us. And so if you notice, he didn't open the seventh seal. He doesn't do that until chapter 8. And so what happens is in chapter 7, Jesus kind of says, okay, we're going to do a bit of an interlude because I understand that you need some encouragement and need to get some courage put in you at this time. And so he sort of gives John another little intermediate vision as part of the big vision. So let me just remind you of the story so far, and then we can understand what's going on. You remember the first few chapters, there are seven churches in what is now Turkey. And these seven churches were beginning to undergo persecution and pressure from Rome because Domitian had decided that he should be worshipped as a god and you had to go and burn this little bit of incense and then you're good. But if you refuse to do that, then you'd be persecuted. And that's why John is on the island of Patmos, this rock pile that's a penal colony out in the ocean. And so there are these seven churches, and some of the churches, they're doing okay spiritually, but they're undergoing persecution. And some of those churches, you remember, that they decided that it's much easier to compromise, much easier to go ahead and do what Domitian wants. And so they compromised and were in danger of really wandering away from Christ. And so John gets this vision of Jesus to these seven churches. And he gives them, you know, some of you love and some of you don't. Some of you lost your first love. Let's get back to it. And then he has this vision in chapter 4 that says, look, it might be that Rome seems all-powerful to you. It might seem to you that Domitian has got this control over all things. But I opened up this window into heaven. Remember this in chapter 4. And he said, in there I saw the throne room of God. And who is sitting on the throne? It is not Rome. It is not Domitian. It is God Almighty himself who sits seated on the throne. And his glory and his majesty and his mercy, all of that is seen before us. And then it goes into chapter 5. Because what happened is in chapter 4, God holds this scroll. Remember this? And the scroll is God's plan for all of creation, for all of history. And they say, who's worthy to open the scroll? Who's got the purity of heart? Who's got the power and the might to carry out God's plan? And John said, I wept and I wept and I wept because nobody could open the scrolls until somebody said, the Lion of Judah can open the scrolls. He said, and I looked for this lion, this great big, powerful, majestic, amazing lion with fangs and teeth and a mane and all those things. And instead, I saw a little lamb looking like it had been slain, standing. And this lamb was worthy, who is Jesus, of course, is in the center of the throne. And he was worthy to open the scroll, open the seals. And so he began to break the seals. And the first four seals were four horses of judgment that came riding down. And this is God saying, listen, if you don't want my way, you can have it your way. But your way, the way of people, is the way of power and oppression and warfare and starvation and pestilence and power and all of these things. And then we have the fifth seal, where the master's saying, well, what's going on, God? What's going on? When is justice going to happen on earth? I mean, this is just terrible. And then the sixth seal was then the people who don't know Christ. And there's this incredible apocalyptic vision or the judgment of God as all of creation is torn apart. And it's in that midst of that that Jesus says, okay, you're scared, you're kind of freaked out. Then I'll tell you what we're going to do. I'm going to explain this for you, for how it is for you who are followers of the Lamb. As a matter of fact, this is what he says. Put it up there, Ashton. It's like Jesus says, let's go back to the start and look at things from another angle. So what's going to happen is, he says, these seven seals, oh, tell you what we're going to do. We're going to go back from before the seals are open and set things up so that you can see and understand how it's going to be for you as these seals are broken forth. And then comes chapter 7. So let's read chapter 7. After this, now I've got to stop right here. This is more important than you realize. So you need to make a note of this, not in your notebook, but in your Bible. That after this is not talking about chronological history. Okay? What after this is after I saw the vision of what goes on with the six seals, then I saw this before the seventh seal is open. It's very, very important that when we read the book of Revelation, we understand that it's not to be read chronologically, like this is what's going to happen next, and then this is what's going to happen next, and then this is what's going to happen next, and you can check your newspaper, and you can check your history books, and you can check your TV, and see, well, this is what's going to happen next. It's right in the book of Revelation. Here's the question. When we see things like after this, the question is not what happens next. The question is, what does John see next? Okay, it's very, very important that we understand this. Otherwise, we get all mixed up because he's going to be back and forth, flipping back and forth. And if we think it's chronological, we're going to get messed up in our understanding. So get the question. The question is not what happens next. The question is, what does John see next? Okay? Because what he sees next, as I said, is that Jesus is going to take us back in time before the first seal is broken. All right? That's what's going to happen here. All right. So, after this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he called out in a loud voice to the four angels who've been given power to harm the land and the sea, "Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God." Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel, right? And this is where you can see it starts to get kind of funky here. Who's the 144,000, right? We're going to talk about that. So he lists them. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000, Reuben, 12,000, Gad, 12,000, Asher, 12,000, Naphtali, 12,000, Manasseh, 12,000, Simeon, 12,000, Levi, 12,000, Issachar, 12,000, Zebulun, 12,000, Joseph, 12,000, and little brother Benjamin, 12,000. After this, okay, what did I say about after this? It's what John sees next, right? So what's going to happen here, and we're going to be important that you get this, from verse 9 on, he's interpreting verses 1 through 8, all right? You'll see as you go through the book of Revelation, there's this pattern that's set up. And very often you'll have, "I heard, and then I saw," right? Or, "I saw, and then I heard." And what goes on is that he heard first, hey, there's this 144,000 who are sealed of God. And then I saw a great multitude. So this one here, the great multitude, is going to interpret 144,000. We'll get more into it, okay? So remember, it's what does John see next, okay? So that's verse 9, and it looks back on verse 1 through 8. "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And they were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they shouted out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" We sing that song, don't we? "Salvation belongs to our God." If you could sing, I could sing it, but I can't sing, so I won't sing it. "All the angels were standing around the throne, around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell down on their faces before the throne, and they worshipped God, saying, 'Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength.'" Another song that we sing around here quite often, right? "Be to our God forever and ever and ever. Be to our God." Okay, we know that, all right? Carry on. "Then one of the elders asked me, 'These in white robes, who are they and where did they come from?'" Very good question. "And he answered, 'Sir, you know.'" In other words, "I don't have a clue. You tell me." "And he," that's the elder, "said, 'These are they who have come out of the great tribulation.'" Oh, another phrase, right? Great tribulation. "And they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst, and the sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat." All right, let's dig in a little bit. It becomes very obvious that trouble is coming. As a matter of fact, it's already here. Right off the mark, we see that Jesus is giving John to pass on to the seven churches and then to us of how to deal with trouble. Now, do not be fooled by the chapter markers. Because we see the big number 7 and we think, okay, something completely different is happening now. No. What's happening here is that this vision is going to answer the question of chapter 6, verse 17, who can stand? All right? So who can stand? Put it up there, Ashen. So this is what it's going to answer. So remember, chapter 6 ends, who can stand under the terrible times and the judgment of God? And now chapter 7 is going to answer the question of who can stand? Who can stand the final expression of the wrath of the Lamb and even the hardship and the judgment that's unleashed as God allows humankind to have their own way? And so we come into this part here, and it begins with the four angels and the four winds. What in the world is that about? Number one, remember I said that Jesus is taking John back to the very beginning of the vision, before the seals are broken, before the first horse is unleashed. That's the time frame that chapter 7 is talking about. So it's not chronological. All of a sudden, Jesus is going back and saying, before this terrifying stuff of the four horses comes, I'm going to tell you what happens before that. Second thing we need to understand in the first part of the vision is that, remember we said last week that horses were symbols of judgment. Now we think about horses, isn't that nice, ride through the meadow, you know, whatever, chase foxes, whatever it is that you want to do. But not for those guys. For those guys, horses stood for armies and judgment and bad stuff about to happen. Now here's what we need to remember, is that wind also was a symbol of judgment in much of the Old Testament. And so these four winds, that's where we get the idea of the four corners of the earth, right? And so there are these four destructive forces that are being held back by angels. And why are they being held back by angels? Because God is saying, listen, we do not unleash the judgment symbolized either by horses or wind. You can take your pick. We don't unleash this judgment until my people have been sealed. My people have been sealed so that they can stand against the judgment that's about to come. All right, so what does it mean to be sealed? Let's slow down a little bit here. The Old Testament background for this idea of being sealed comes really from two passages of Scripture. The first is Exodus chapter 12. So do you remember what happened before the plagues, the final plague came upon Egypt? Remember, what were the people of God told to do? They're told to do what? Sacrificial lamb, right? And take the blood of the lamb and do what with it? Right? They're supposed to seal their doors with it, right? So that the angel of death, so that the judgment would pass over those people. And so that Exodus chapter 12 is one part that hangs in behind the Old Testament background. But the second one, and maybe even more prevalent, is Ezekiel chapter 9. And what happened in Ezekiel chapter 9 is that Jerusalem is about to be judged because of idolatry. And so death is going to pass through and kill people for idolatry. But God says, but don't start that until I've gone through and put my seal on the forehead of all my people. And if they have their seal on their forehead, then don't kill them. So those are the two Old Testament passages and stories that lie in behind what John sees here. So the second thing is, a seal indicates ownership. This is God saying, I have people that belong to me. And the great news is that when we are sealed, that is God saying, you belong to me, you are mine. And with God's ownership comes a commitment from God to care for those who are counted as one of his. There's a sense of security, and that's number three, Ashton. There's a sense of security in that whole thing. That God is saying, you're mine, I own you, and I've got a commitment to care for you. Now that care is a little bit different than we might like, because he's not saying you're never going to die, you're never going to suffer, anything like that, but he is saying, I'm going to carry you through, and ultimately, you are going to be okay. Number four, the seal is the Holy Spirit of God. And there's just a bunch of passages there, you can jot those down, that point out that is the seal of God. When we give our life to Jesus, when we say, I want you to be our leader, when we say, I give myself to you, then God says, all right, I'm going to give you my Holy Spirit. I'm going to seal you, and it is a down payment, it is a deposit, it is a guarantee that I'm going to come through for you in the big way that you need. It's God's personality and character stomped on our forehead. And so when people see the followers of God, they should see in our faces, they should hear out of our mouths, they should see in our eyes the compassion and the mercy and the grace and the goodness and the love of Jesus Christ, because we're sealed with the Holy Spirit. It's God's character on our faces. And the other thing it is, it's empowerment. It's the Holy Spirit giving us the power to live out the life of Jesus in the face of this pressure, this tribulation, against this fight against the darkness as the kingdom of God is brought to earth through his people. Fifth thing is that the seal is the idea of protection, the ability to stand and be counted as one of God's on the final day of judgment. As a matter of fact, that's really the whole message of chapter 7 is, it's stand and be counted. To be able to be stood up and to be counted as one of God's. To be able to stand through the midst of the judgments and the trials and the temptations and the difficulties as the forces of darkness come against us. To be able to stand with Christ to the end, even through the final day of judgment. This is the message of encouragement. That even though this tough stuff is already happening, and even though, as we saw last week, as the four horses, these things of judgment, is really just God saying, listen, if you don't want my way, if you don't want the way of the Lamb, if you don't want the way of compassion and love and mercy and grace, then you can go ahead and have it your way. I remember reading years ago a guy that said, you hear in the news all the war, all the rumors of wars and the terrible things that happen and starvation and people not sharing food and all those things. He says, that is simply the sound of humankind worshiping himself. And God says that, you know, I'm gonna give you the ability by the power of the Spirit to stand all through this. Who can stand? Well, the answer is this. The sealed can stand. The sealed can stand. But now it gets really kind of funky. Because who are the ones who are sealed? Well, the answer is the 144,000 of the tribes of Israel. This gets tough, because everybody's got a different idea about who the 144,000 people are, right? The Jehovah's Witnesses that come and knock at your door, their idea of the 144,000 is that, listen, it started off with being there's only 144,000 that are going to make it to heaven. But then when the Jehovah's Witnesses grew beyond 144,000, they had to kind of revise their theology a bit and said, well, there's 144,000 in the throne room of heaven and a bunch more down on earth. And then other people will come and say, no, the 144,000, they are Jews who come to the Messiah right before the Great Tribulation happens. Well, you know what? We don't have time to go through all of the arguments for everything. Dwayne came up with an idea. And Dwayne said, you know, it gets really funky. I mean, it gets kind of tough here, and there's so many different arguments, and people have all these questions. He said, why don't we have a thing where we can kind of have a lunch, just a bowl of soup or something, after Sunday morning, for anyone that wants to hang out and talk more about and question more or disagree or whatever. And so, if you'd be interested in that, Dwayne says he'll even cook soup. He's not a bad cook. I mean, he's not awesome, but he's not bad. But Dwayne Evans said that they'd brew up some soup for us. Like, so here's the thing. If you'd be interested in that, if you wouldn't mind, you know, hey, we'll just have a bowl of soup. We'll hang around for another half an hour and talk about the text or whatever and say how wrong I am or whatever it is. Then, you know, in your prayer card thing, just write that out and we'll see if we can get some people that are interested and away we go. Because we don't have time to go through all of this. So let me just give you what I think. Because I think it's right. I certainly don't agree with the Jehovah's Witnesses that there's only 144,000. I don't think that this is talking about Israel, the blood children of Abraham. Well, how can you say that? I mean, it's obvious. It says 144,000 tribes of Israel. And then to make sure you get the point, 12 times he goes through. It says this tribe, this. How could it possibly not be? Let me explain to you. Number one. Let's remember that this is apocalyptic literature. Remember way back at the very beginning when we started the book of Revelation, I said this is three kinds of things. It's apocalyptic literature, it's a letter, and it's prophecy, and we talked about that whole thing. The thing with apocalyptic literature, this very stylized way of writing, is this. Numbers are almost always symbols, not statistics. Okay? That's a brilliant piece there from Daryl Johnson. So you can write it down. Numbers are symbols, not statistics. It's just kind of how we should read the book of Revelation, that, you know, that they stand for something. They represent something. They've got a meaning that's not the obvious of it. It's apocalyptic literature. Second thing is that it's the 144,000 who are the ones who are sealed. Number two. The 144,000 who are sealed. But here's the thing. We just finished saying that the sealing is the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is given to every person who's a follower of the Lamb. As a matter of fact, if you don't have the seal of the Holy Spirit, if you don't have the Holy Spirit within you, then you're not a follower of Jesus. It's definitive of what it means to be a follower of the Lamb, is to have the Holy Spirit. And so every follower of Jesus, Jew and Gentile alike, who call Jesus Messiah, has the Holy Spirit. Third, the 144,000 are called bond servants. Slaves is actually how we translate it. And from here on in, every single time in the book of Revelation that the word bond servant is used, it describes for every believer in Jesus, Jew and Gentile alike. So the language transcends this idea of just Israel. Number four. This is a really weird listing of the 12 tribes. You know, there are 18 times in the Bible where the tribes of Israel are listed, and this list is just wacky compared to all the other lists. For example, did you notice that Judah was the first one listed? Anybody remember who the oldest was, the oldest of the 12 brothers? Reuben. So normally when you read it, I mean, it's just the way you do it, right? You list your kids in order of birth of age, which is where most important, I say, as a firstborn son. Not really. But that's how they always did it. But all of a sudden, Reuben gets booted out, and Judah comes first. Why is Judah listed first? Which tribe does Jesus come from? Judah, the line of Judah. And so it's John's kind of giving this message. This is a messianic list. This is the list of the people that belong to the Messiah, okay? And so that happens. Another thing that happens, you notice that one of the tribes is missing. You've all got them memorized. Which one's missing? Dan. Isn't that weird? All of a sudden, some tribe doesn't make it. It's kind of weird. I mean, there are different debates as to why he's missing. A lot of people say it's because if you read in the Old Testament, Dan, the tribe of Dan, doesn't have a very good rep. He's always messing up. It was in Dan that they built an altar to Baal. When we went to Israel there a few years ago, we went up to northern Israel and they showed us this is where this altar was and we saw the remnants. So by 202 AD, the theory was that the Antichrist would come from the tribe of Dan. Okay, so Dan is missing. It's kind of weird. So the whole entire tribe gets missed out and he's replaced by Manasseh. Manasseh is the son of who? Joseph. Joseph's also listed. How come they get listed twice? What's the deal here? It's not really very fair. So this list is kind of weird and funky. And every tribe, whether a big tribe or a small tribe, every tribe gets to have 12,000 people. Which, as Michael Wilcox says, is a strangely round number. There's something going on here where the 12 tribes are listed, but it's listed in this weird way so that we get the point, I'm not really talking about the 12 tribes of Israel. I'm not really talking about only Jews being sealed. It's very stylized. So what in the world is going on? Who are these 144,000 that have the seal of the Spirit? Well, to understand it, we've got to go on to verse 9. How you guys doing? You hanging in there? You just say yes, so you don't have to stay for lunch and go through it again. So we have to go through in here into verse 9 to understand really what is happening. Remember what I said? That verse 9 and following interprets verses 1 through 8, okay? It's a pattern in the Bible. I said, I heard, and then I saw. Remember we saw that in chapter 5. We've seen it already, right? I heard, you know, who can open the seals? And I heard one say, the Lion of Judah. And then what does he do next? Then he says, I looked, and what did I see? A lamb. And so the lamb interprets the lion, right? And so it is here that the multitude interprets the 144,000 people. The 144,000 are the seal of God. He looks and he says, and I saw a multitude that cannot be counted. It was as numerous as it was just too many. And it was consisted of every tribe and every nation that there is on earth. What in the world is going on? Okay, let me just try and get this down. This little vision here brings together two incredible truths of Scripture, okay? The first truth it brings together is that God knows all of his kids. 2 Timothy 2:19. You know, we love that passage that says that every hair on our head is numbered. And what this whole 144,000 is saying is this, listen, God has got your number. He knows your number. He knows your name. He knows you. He knows every single person that is a follower of the Lamb. He knows you personally. He knows you individually. And what's going on here is he's saying that this is the complete and perfect number of the people of God. 12 by 12. Perfect numbers multiplied by 1,000. The number of completion. This is the complete and perfect people of God. And I know every single one of them. I've counted them through as they go through like a shepherd does a sheep. Oh, there's Alan and Sheena and Dwayne. And 1, 2, 3. Okay, it's this whole truth that God knows you. And he's sealed you. And he's claimed you. And he's called you. And he's with you. But then, there's this second incredible truth of Scripture. And that is, do you remember the promise that God gave to Abram who became Abraham? He said, listen, your descendants are going to be as countless as the stars. And the way that that comes true is they become one of every tribe and every nation. So many, you can't count them. So many that are more than there are the stars in the sky. So many that John looks and says, there's just a countless number of people that the blood of the Lamb has redeemed. So what's the application? All right, Simon, I don't get any of that stuff, but just tell me what I'm going to do tomorrow. Okay. Number one. If you are not a follower of the Lamb, I invite you to stand up and be counted. Actually, Jesus invites you to stand up and be sealed with the Holy Spirit. To be one of those that God knows and loves and seals and promises and belongs to. If you're in that spot and you'd like to do that, like, man, just talk to me afterwards, or anyone sitting around here, or any of the elders, or any of the staff, or anybody just kind of sitting there saying, do you know what it is to be a follower of the Lamb? Yes, I do. Okay, good. Explain it to me. And if you don't know, then you better figure it out, right, if you're a follower of the Lamb. Yeah. So that's number one. Application number one. Are you sealed? If you're not sealed, then Jesus, the Lamb, invites you to stand to be counted. And be sealed and do like shy and die and be born again. Number two, most of us are in that spot. So how do we stand? How do we stand up and be counted? Well, there's a few different hints about what it is for us to stand. The first is we stand by being slaves of God. We don't like that word very much because Jesus says, no longer do I call you slaves, I'm no longer master, I call you my friend. But we mustn't lose the idea that it's the word bondservant means slave. It means somebody who gives up completely to Jesus. Like Shai just finished saying, I want to give my whole life to Jesus. You see, it is to give ourselves so that God himself has control and governance of our life because he has good things for us. Number two. Oh, let me just say, that this means that we serve. Service for a Christian is not optional. It's definitive. It's just what it is. It's what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Number two, we stand as the army of God. You know, it's really interesting, but if you go into the Old Testament, the times when the tribes are numbered are before the times when God led them into war. As a matter of fact, this numbering, if you go back to Numbers chapter 1 and Numbers chapter 2, you'll see that they're numbered before the battle begins, before they go in and are supposed to take the promised land, okay? And so what's happening here is that there's this subtle statement that if you are numbered amongst God's people, you are in the army of God. You are in the part of the front line of the battle as the forces of darkness come against the kingdom of God. You and I, we stand as the army of God, but we fight our battle with the way of the Lamb, which we saw last week. We fight our war against oppression and hatred and warfare and starvation and pestilence and oppression. We fight it with mercy and justice and kindness and forgiveness and love and grace and service. And the way of the Lamb undercuts the way of darkness. And because of that, we stand as victors in God. Did you notice there it says they stood clothed in white, waving palm branches? That's some references to some of the Psalms, but here's the reality. Both the Roman and the Jewish culture celebrated victory by dressing in white and waving palm branches. And this is God saying, listen, you need to understand this. I understand that Rome looks powerful. I understand that the way of power looks powerful. I understand that the way of oppression seems right. I understand that might seems like it right. But you need to understand this. The way of love and mercy and grace wins. If it doesn't win, it's all a joke. But we win. We win through service and self-sacrifice and the way of the Lamb, and the kingdom of God comes on earth against the forces of darkness. And this is this great tribulation. We don't have time to explain all the different theories about the great tribulation. Let me just tell you what I think it is, because it's right. And that is that the great tribulation started with the death of Christ and continues on to this day. We are in the time of the great tribulation. We are in these, it's Philipsis. Remember we spent a whole bunch of time looking at Philipsis when we first started talking, the crush of the two kingdoms where Satan and his minions fight against God and his army, and we are caught in that crush. Remember that whole thing? It's this word here for tribulation, the Philipsis, the pressure of the kingdom of darkness coming against the kingdom of light, and sometimes the people of God feel like we get crushed in the midst of it, but instead God says, no, you need to understand, even though it's difficult and even though it may cost you your life, even though it may cost Steph her life as she goes to translate the word of God to those people, there's victory in that willingness to die for the sake of others. So we stand as victors in God. Number four, we stand as worshippers of God. Song after song after song after song after song after song after song. Did you notice it? It's throughout Revelation. They just keep bursting into song all the time whenever God is seen, whenever God is presented. We stand as worshippers of God and we sing before the throne of God. Fifth, we stand as the flock of God. It's kind of a neat, with that whole verses 15 through 17, it's kind of a neat thing. You know, this whole thing about, let me get the exact wording here because I can't remember it. Oh yeah, verse 15, and he will shelter them with his presence. It's kind of a neat thing. What it actually says is he'll spread his tabernacle over them. It's this Old Testament picture of the old tabernacle, you know, and it's saying that God wants to bring us into his tabernacle. He's going to spread himself over top of us. I mean, the forces of darkness are going to come and assail us and attack us, and God's just going to come right here amongst us, and he's going to put his tent over top of us. It's this marvelous, marvelous vision of God's protection. And then, of course, he says, but then the Lamb becomes the shepherd and leads them beside still waters and green pastures and lays them down to rest and provides what they need. That's what it means to stand and be counted in the midst of the great tribulation. And so, this is chapter 7. It's tough, and it can be a little bit scary thinking about those judgment things of chapter 6, and we're going to get into trumpets and bowls of wrath in a little bit. But Jesus says, just hold up. You don't have to be afraid. Let's go back to how things really are before all the stuff gets unleashed. And let's remember that you can stand and be counted because you're sealed with the Holy Spirit, because you're one of mine. And I invite you to stand just like this. Almighty God, I want to thank you for your goodness to us. And Lord, you know, just you know, the sensitivity in this vision of reading chapter 6 and thinking, whoa, that is scary stuff. And you come along and you tell us that, I'll tell you who can stand. It's those who are sealed. And I'll tell you who's sealed. It's those who follow the way of the Lamb. Lord, I want to pray for any that might be with us this morning that they're just trying to check this out. They're just trying to figure this out. They're just trying to see who this Jesus guy is. That Holy Spirit, you'd speak to their hearts so that they will stand, give their life to you and receive the seal of the Holy Spirit and be sealed in these days of conflict. And I pray for those of us who are the followers of the way of the Lamb, that we would keep believing. It's so easy for us to doubt whether or not the way of mercy and grace and forgiveness and gentleness and humility and kindness and self-sacrificial loving service It's hard to believe sometimes that that really is the way of victory. So Holy Spirit, speak to our hearts. Encourage us, put courage in us, and empower us, put power in us, the power of grace, the power of love, the power of mercy, the power of the Lamb, in whose name we pray. Amen.